Okay, we're back at it. So for tomorrow, read that paper that I gave you, and we can talk about that first thing tomorrow, okay? So we're on Habakkuk 2, verse 14. So the glory of the city of man is not the future, people's labor merely for fire. They weary themselves for nothing. The future is the kingdom of God. That's what it's saying. And knowledge, and God is will have the glory. Yahweh, the God of Israel, will have the glory. And knowledge of his glory will cover the earth. So including the Gentiles. The Gentiles will magnify the God of Israel, not the king of Babylon or kingdoms of this world. Part of that includes the false gods. So look at 2 verse 18. What profit is an idol? Its maker trusts in his own creation. He made it. And then he says, verse 19, to a wooden thing, awake. Can this wooden thing teach? It's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath in it at all. But, verse 20, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. He's the real God. And he's the future. So, again, this promise that the glory of Israel's God, it's a different kind of promise. We've seen the promise of all Gentiles will come to Zion. But this is knowledge of the true God will spread throughout the whole earth. That same promise occurs in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's take a look at that Isaiah chapter 11 passage. So I take it that Habakkuk is borrowing it from Isaiah. And the prophets like to do that. In fact, the Old Testament likes to do that. They'll repeat what others said. And we should expect that sort of thing. We should not expect each one to be totally original about everything. So Isaiah 11, verse 9. So there'll be this kingdom of God. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Predator and prey will lie down together. And all people, verse 9, will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. It will be centered in Zion. And why won't they hurt and destroy each other? For the earth will be full of knowing Yahweh. So they'll all have faith knowledge of the true God and therefore be at peace with each other. And then that leads into verse 10. This Messiah, the root of Jesse, he'll be a signal pole gathering all the Gentiles. To him shall the Gentiles inquire. So the earth is going to know Yahweh, and all Gentiles will willingly want to submit to the Messianic King of the line of Jesse. So that's the promise in Habakkuk. Questions? Comments? Yeah.
So it ended up in the 20th verse. Habakkuk relates to the Holy Temple.
Yeah.
As Isaiah. But how to understand the context of Habakkuk when...
Pardon me?
Yeah. Since he sees, he imagines the Chaldeans coming up.
Right.
The context, the historical context, are quite different compared to Isaiah. I
believe. Yeah. Right.
And here he what kind of temple would you say that Habakkuk?
Oh, well, at the time of Habakkuk, the temple was still was still in existence in Jerusalem. And Yahweh is dwelling in Jerusalem. Let the whole earth keep silent before him. They should all submit to the God of Israel.
And say that this is, refers to the Jerusalem temple, historical at that
moment. Yeah, yeah. Okay. And he's raising up the Babylonians, but he's the one who's in charge, and all nations should submit, be silent, stop their noise, stop their plans, and and listen to the God of Israel.
Still they don't listen.
Huh?
Destroy. Still they don't listen, but destroy the temple.
The Babylonians are coming to destroy, and the God of Israel has raised them to do that. But at this moment, he's in his temple still. He's in his temple, and he's controlling the action.
Admitting them to arrive and destroy the temple.
Yes, right. He's the one in charge of that. The way Ezekiel has it is God's not in his temple. He left. And the Babylonians just destroyed a building. But I think Habakkuk is simply saying, as of right now, God is here in Jerusalem. All the nations should submit to the God who dwells in Jerusalem. Okay, then let's take a look at a couple of these passages from Zephaniah. So we have to go locate ourselves in a different time here. Zephaniah, I take it, is earlier than Habakkuk. Zephaniah 1 says he's in the days of Josiah. And a good guess for Zephaniah, there you can debate whether he was before Josiah's reform or after Josiah's reform. I'm attracted to the position that he was before Josiah's reform and that his preaching encouraged Josiah's reform. Josiah's reform, remember, happened in 622 BC. So, again, the Babylonians will come and destroy in 687. So Zephaniah would be maybe about 630. But he as well is announcing that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But after that, there's going to be a new future. So God first has to do his strange work of destruction before he does his proper work of the kingdom of God. So how does Zephaniah portray the future? Every prophet portrays it in different ways. Well, first is coming judgment. Zephaniah 1, verse 2. Again, the prophet is the mouthpiece of God. God is speaking to the people through the prophet. And God says right off the bat, 1 verse 2, I'll utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I'll sweep away man and beast, birds, fish, the wicked. I'll cut off mankind. So it's a universal removal of all people. Now, at the end of the book, he's going to give us just the opposite message. So, when they preach the law, it's the law in all of its severity. When they preach the gospel, it's the gospel in all of its sweetness. So far he's preaching the law, and he's saying, this is what everybody deserves. Everybody deserves to be wiped out. No qualification. God's coming and he's going to sweep away everybody. Amen. And then he focuses it. Who's the first target? Verse 4, Judah and Jerusalem. So this universal judgment is going to begin with Judah and Jerusalem. It begins with his own people. They're the first case. Then in chapter 2, we're going to see how it's going to extend to the surrounding nations. So that's interesting. I'm going to wipe out everybody, beginning with you people. It's very powerful rhetoric. So, how are the people in Jerusalem thinking? They're thinking, we're exceptions, we're exempt, we're the special people of God, we got it made, no problems. And he has to disabuse them of all these false notions, right? God's coming against all sinners, and that means you. So God doesn't hold back. He doesn't pull his punches. Even Jerusalem is under judgment. And then he specifies the kinds of people in Jerusalem. And it goes from worst to not so bad. And he puts them all in the same basket. That's another thing. Prophets are always kind of putting everybody into the same basket. The law of God treats all sinners kind of the same. So, who are the people in Jerusalem? Verse 4, I'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. So there are still some Baal worshipers. Of course, Baal worship goes way back in history, back to the time of Joshua and the conquest, back to the time of the judges, back to the time of Elijah. Here, you know, later in history, we're in the 600s, and there's still a problem with Baal worship. And the name of the idolatrous priests who serve along with the regular priests. Verse 5, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. So this would be the star worshipers, the astral cult. And that was big with the Assyrians. Ancient Israel, they had flat roofs. And that's where they would do their daily meals, would be on the roof. So they go up to their roof in order to bow down to the stars. Those who bow down and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Milcom. These would be syncretists. They're trying to have it both ways. So they swear to Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they also swear by the God of the Ammonites. Milcom is the God of the Ammonites. So they want to be Christian and Hindu, we'll just be both. Cover all bases. So these would be syncretists. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following Yahweh. So they've literally turned away from Yahweh. Those who do not seek Yahweh or inquire of him. They're not the remnant of Baal. They're not worshiping the stars. They're not bad people. They're just not going to church. They're just not inquiring of the God of Israel. They're indifferent to the God of Israel. They got their own concerns. So judgment is coming, and it's going to hit all layers of Jerusalem, from, you know, gross idolaters to people who are just indifferent about the whole thing. All right. And then Zephaniah goes on about the coming day of the Lord. And notice he likes to, these prophets like to surprise you. Normally, priests offer sacrifices to God. Zephaniah says, God's going to have his own sacrifice. So verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And verse 8, on the day of his sacrifice, he's going to sacrifice the officials and the king's sons. So he's going to have his own sacrifice. Those who array themselves in foreign attire. The problem here is it's not just, he's not against foreigners, but it's they want to be like the Gentiles. That's the root problem. And so he lists the different types of people who are going to be judged. Verse 11, the traitors, the merchants. Verse 12, those who are complacent, who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do ill. That's what they think. They're not worried about Yahweh. He's not going to do anything bad. He's not going to do anything good. I don't have to worry about him. He's not going to be a factor in my life. They're complacent. I get a kick out of verse 12. That's kind of a scary image. God says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. So God's going to walk around looking for everybody, you know, every corner and every cubbyhole and every hiding place. Anybody in there? Here comes God. Anybody in there? It's kind of a scary picture. But the point of the picture, obviously, is no exceptions. Nobody gets to hide and escape, right? No exceptions. It's impossible to escape from the judgment of God. And what's going to happen? Verse 13, now you got to think more historical. Their goods will be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink their own wine. In other words, they'll be deported. They'll be exiled. Right? The Babylonians will come. And then this coming destruction is going to be partake of this day of the Lord, verse 14. This great, terrible day of the Lord is coming fast. And this very famous verse, verse 15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. So this coming day of darkness and God's wrath. And here he goes to the universal level again, verse 17, I'll bring distress on all mankind because they have all sinned against Yahweh. Verse 18, and their wealth will not be able to bribe their way out of it. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of Yahweh. Because in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. He'll make a full end of all the inhabitants of the earth. Amen. So, total destruction. Okay, that's in the future. How do we respond? Chapter 2 tells us how to respond. Here's how you respond. Yes?
This day, when is it one day?
Well, no, it's ultimately this day, ultimately Judgment Day. But that day manifests itself in history in a preliminary way when Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem. Then ultimately you could say that day is Good Friday when all the sins of the world are being carried by Jesus as and He's being put to death. He's experiencing the wrath of God in place of all the world's sinners. But ultimately, it would be that day. But it kind of has manifestations in history. So the immediate future is Babylon's going to destroy Jerusalem. So how do you respond to this announcement of coming judgment? The Lord is coming to judge. How do you respond? Chapter 2. Gather together before, verse 2, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Verse 3, here's the way to respond. Seek Yahweh, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. So you who are faithful, seek Yahweh, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the coming anger of the Lord. So seek the Lord, come to his temple before that day comes. I want to talk about this more on Friday. It's an interesting message, especially this sentence, perhaps you may be hidden. I want to talk more about that on Friday. So the day is definitely coming. And then we have chapter 2. And it's going to hit the surrounding areas. Philistia, the seacoast, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Cushites. Cush is south of Egypt. Modern-day Sudan would be Cush. And then Nineveh and Assyria. I want to look, though, at 2 verse 11. This is in the section about the Moabites and the Ammonites and their pride because they taunted and boasted against the people of Yahweh of hosts. So they took some of the land of Israel. Verse 11, Yahweh will be awesome against them, and he will famish all the gods of the earth. What does that mean? He'll famish all the gods of the earth. 2 verse 11.
Leave them powerless.
Leave them powerless. What do people usually bring their gods? Food offerings. And in paganism, they think the god actually is eating the food. He needs to eat the food to survive. But the true God is going to famish them, take away those offerings, give them drought so they won't have any food offerings for their gods. It's not that those gods actually exist, but it's kind of a picture of how he's going to render the gods powerless. And then what's going to happen? Instead of the gods of the earth, and to him, Yahweh, shall bow down, each in its place. A better translation would be each from its place, all the lands of the nations. So they're going to, so the future is going to be the Gentiles are going to bow down to Yahweh. Not the gods of the nations, but the God of Israel is the one that they're going to bow down to. So again, that promise that the Gentiles will one day worship the God of Israel.
Which verse? Sorry.
Pardon me?
Which verse?
2 verse 11. To Yahweh shall bow down each from its place all the lands of the nations, the Gentiles. The second half of verse 11. The other gods will disappear and the true God will be worshipped. And that has actually happened in history. People are not worshiping, at least not that I know of, Baal and Milcom and Chemosh. And then Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Let's take a look at that. For at that time, God says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one accord. So this is going to be a reversal of what?
You said 2:9?
3:9. 3:9 is the other passage. This will be a reversal of what? God will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech so that all of them will call on the name of Yahweh. Serve Yahweh in unity. What? This is a reversal of what?
Idolatry.
Huh?
Idolatry.
Yeah, but what about the speech? He'll change their speech. What?
The Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel dispersed their speech, so they're not able to, in unity, praise Yahweh. So he purifies their speech so they can praise Yahweh in unison. So it's kind of ultimately on that day, it's kind of the reversal, the undoing of the Tower of Babel, no longer dispersed into different languages. My hunch is in eternity we'll all speak Hebrew, but that's my hunch. I can't prove it.
Find out a nanosecond too late.
So, and in verse 10, for from beyond the rivers of Cush, that would be in the southernmost part of Africa, south of Cush, south of Sudan, west of Sudan, referring to the southern tributaries of the Nile. Remember, the Nile flows up north into the Mediterranean. So this would be the Blue Nile, the White Nile, and its tributaries. Even so far away as that, my worshipers will bring my offering. And so this is the picture of from the ends of the earth, they bring offerings to the God of Israel. They bring offerings to Zion. So verse 9, they all worship and call upon the name of Yahweh. Verse 10, they bring offerings to Yahweh. So again, that future of the Gentiles will come in. Okay, I have, it's 3:00, and tomorrow I want us to go through Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We'll start, though, by talking about that essay that I want you to read for tomorrow. And then on Thursday, I want us to walk through the passages in Isaiah. Good. Thank you. Finish up here then with Zechariah and Malachi. So Zechariah gets very eschatological toward the end. He has these intriguing passages. So for example, look at chapter 12. We don't have time to dwell on these, but it's just these intriguing passages. Chapter 12, verse 10, talking about the future, and God says, I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And so on me, go ahead. Twelve, verse 10. Is that the same number in yours? And so so in one sense this will be me, in another sense it will be a him, whom they have pierced. And the New Testament picks up on that. At his crucifixion. In John 19, verse 37, this verse is cited when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus and blood came out. And then in chapter 13, you have this verse, 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, he's personifying the sword, against my shepherd, this is my shepherd, God is speaking, against the man who stands next to me. So very often the king is considered a shepherd, shepherd king. Going back to David, who was the first shepherd king. And God commands the sword, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So again, if that shepherd is to be equated with the Messiah in chapter 9, then this would be God's will is that the Messiah would be cut down to death. That, and this verse is quoted also, strike the shepherd. That's quoted in Matthew 24, verse 36. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So if you link chapter 9 and chapter 12 and chapter 13 together, it would be this Messiah who comes lowly on a donkey, who's going to be put to death. And I take it that that would echo Isaiah 53, which pictures the suffering servant as put to death. So you have these passages. At any rate, the passage I wanted to draw your attention to is in chapter 14, unless you wanted to comment on those passages.
Well, there is a Bible verse.
Okay, so then chapter 14, this is a picture, I take it, as a kind of a B.C. description of toward the end of time. The prophets talk about there's going to be this intensified persecution against the people of God. Revelation 20 pictures it as Satan's little season. God lets Satan have a little season where he does his worst. And I picture it as kind of the church has to go through a Good Friday before it reaches its Easter. And so there's this, in one sense, the church is always under the cross, but in another sense, that persecution intensifies toward the end. Jesus talks that way. It will get so bad that when the Son of Man returns, will he find a believer left? You know, that's a terrifying thought. So many of his followers will fall away. Ezekiel 38-39 pictures it as all the nations attacking. And Zechariah 14 portrays it as all the nations attacking. But then God is going to win the victory. and set up the kingdom of God, the fullness of the kingdom of God. And then what? And then this is interesting, 14 verse 16. Everyone who survives of all the Gentiles that have fought against Jerusalem in that day, they'll be converted and they'll go up year after year to worship the King who is Yahweh of hosts. So the Gentiles will be converted and they'll come to worship the God of Israel and to keep the Feast of Booths. So these Gentiles will come. Feast of Booths, of course, was one of the pilgrimage festivals, and they'll join in coming on the pilgrimage festival. So again, another picture of how the Gentiles, here though, it's clearly that there's like a conversion. Those who have survived, who fought against God's people, will be converted and they'll come up to worship. And there's this amazing final paragraph to the passage in 14, verse 20. On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh, and the pots in the house of Yahweh shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to Yahweh of hosts. In other words, in B.C. time, there was always this distinction between holy and common. And only holy vessels could serve at the temple. Common vessels were for your everyday life, everyday living. But in that day, everything gets promoted to the level of holy. Everything gets sanctified and consecrated. So so you think about how Jesus, during his public ministry, you know, lepers were considered unclean and he makes them whole. Remember that passage, what about the food laws? And Jesus declares all food clean. So it's kind of Zechariah's promising. In other words, you have these promises that the day is coming when the BC limitations, the BC categories, are going to come to an end and everything gets promoted to holy. We saw that in Isaiah 66. Even Gentiles get promoted to the level of priests. So it's kind of, you can't think that the distinctions in the Torah are always going to continue. The day is coming when those categories get changed. So Gentiles are included. In other words, the prophets anticipate a day when things are different. It's not just the BC forever. You get the point? Things are different. And we now live in this age where things are different. Everything is holy. Even common bowls and cups are holy. And what does he say? The bells of the horses are holy. That was never the case in BC time. Bells of horses. So, all the distinctions that you see in the Pentateuch are only kind of until a certain time, and then it changes. And part of the problem with the synagogue is they're insisting those distinctions have to be kept. we still have to obey all the food laws. No. Still got to obey the Sabbath law. No. So, it's just an interesting promise to end the book of Zechariah. So that's Zechariah. Then I wanted to say a few words about Malachi. And then tomorrow we can look at Isaiah. Okay. And Malachi is a series of disputations between God and the people. And we don't have time to look at these disputations. But in the second disputation, the priests are dishonoring God. How so? By offering polluted food, by offering sickly, lame animals. In other words, they're offering God the second best. So they're not honoring God's name. And then God makes this promise in Malachi 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, so from east to west, my name will be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the Gentiles. So that's the future. Even the Gentiles will honor the name of the God of Israel. And then comes his indictment to the present generation. Verse 12, but you priests, you profane my name when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, his fruit, that is, its food may be despised. And you say, what a weariness is, and you snort at it. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? So, in other words, the priests are currently dishonoring God's name. And then he says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So in the future, even the Gentiles will revere my name. But you priests who should know better, you're priests of the God of Israel, you dishonor it. So it's a contrast between what the future is going to be and how you're acting now. Again, it's that promise that one day the name of the God of Israel will be honored among the Gentiles. And we live in that day, and we're Gentiles, and we honor the God of Israel. And we study Moses and the prophets to learn more about our God. So, one more great promise by Malachi. Malachi at the end has this great promise of the coming of Elijah. And that Elijah is, of course, John the Baptist. So Malachi is about 475 BC. So he says the next prophet to show up is going to be John the Baptist. So how is the community supposed to live between 475 BC and 30 BC when John, or 25 BC when John the Baptist was active? Supposed to follow the Torah and then wait for the next prophet. So why aren't there any other prophets? Because Malachi said the next prophet is John the Baptist. So no other prophets. You got to wait for John the Baptist. And 400 years later, here's John the Baptist preparing the way. Um, Okay, tomorrow then we'll look at Isaiah, mighty seer of old. Look at the first page of your sheet, and you see there's a lot of material in Isaiah. Let's see. Twenty passages from Isaiah that talk about the coming in of the Gentiles. So he really focuses on this emphasis. Okay, thank you very much. See you tomorrow.